The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 14 and your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, we are here to continue the process of the renovation of the mind as we seek to conform our thinking to the thinking of God, recognizing that as a perfect being, that God always thinks the right things, that he is prepared at all times. Nothing takes him by surprise, and so he desires his people to share in his thinking and to live a lifestyle that is consistent with what we see in the Scriptures, a lifestyle that was modeled first by Jesus, and obviously in a perfect hypostatic union, but was also modeled by Paul, as we have seen here in the book of Philippians. So we recognize that we are to share in two things, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and that we are not to shy away from these things, but that is the natural human tendency. So we recognize we have to be diligent to discipline ourselves in that regard, to endure whatever we are called to endure. So we recognize that the grace of God has brought us together and makes all this possible, and that ultimately we are here to study under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to do that, that is in fellowship, so that you can understand the principles of the truth and not warp and distort them along the lines of your own sinful trend, but understanding these things in fellowship, seeking to build up the new man, and then ultimately to apply them in the angelic conflict. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can grow in all respects into the head, even your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that the standard is high, that however, he has told us that we can take his yoke upon us, that his yoke was easy, his burden was light, because he sought one thing in life, and that was to please you. We recognize that he succeeded perfectly and then offered that perfect life up for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for the grace of salvation and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point four, dealing with the protocol of prayer, which is pretty straightforward. The believer is first to direct his prayers to God the Father. We see this in the model prayer that Jesus offered. Pray in this fashion, and he leads off with Our Father. Paul modeled that also as well in the Ephesian passages 3:14 and 5:20. The believer is to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we close with John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, again, this is one of those verses that if people isolate on it as apart from other factors, they take this verse out of context or in contradiction to other contexts which have a similar theme, then one might get the idea here that this is a blank check. You can ask anything and God's going to do it for you, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But ultimately, when you're asking in his name, it's not just a matter of saying that phrase at the end of your prayer, in the name of Jesus, but it's praying with the recognition that you're here as God's representative. And whatever, we don't always know exactly what God wants, but also we know that we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to support us in those times when we don't exactly know what to pray. There are tests in life, there are challenges that we face, that we don't necessarily know what the best thing is. What is God's will in the matter? And of course, typically we would shy away or tend to shy away from anything that was painful or difficult or sad or any of those things. But these may be the things we have to go for. Obviously, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to spiritual death for us. And that's the greatest sacrifice ever made. So whatever you ask in my name, I will do. And if you ask anything in verse 14 in my name, I will do it. Also chapter 15, but this chapter, this passage, sort of qualifies this. Chapter 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. A recognition that while the disciples, in their volition, obviously cooperated with the Lord, and they chose to follow him, but the fact is, his choice of them preceded their choice of him, just as it does with us. He chose all of us in eternity past. So, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. But again, the key is asking in his name, asking in his stead, asking in his place, rather than just tacking on the name Jesus at the end of it. So one, this does not mean that one must use the exact phrase, but that one does acknowledge his mediatorship, that we're praying through him. There is one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. And two, Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray to the Father in his name. That is, again, in his stead, in his place, with his agenda in view, and not so much necessarily ours. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. And up until now, you haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive. So that your joy may be made full. And ultimately, God, as we know, would like us to be happy, well-adjusted believers, but that may entail a lot of suffering to be a happy, well-adjusted believer. And again, that is something most people tend to shy away from. It's not something people run towards. That's a fact. Jesus didn't run towards it. Jesus shied away from it when he saw what was coming, and he knew what was coming. He prayed that it would pass, if at all possible. But he knew it was not going to. So the believer is to also pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a part of his ministry in our life. We want to be led by him, sensitive to what it is he wants. Ephesians 6:18. And I think this is at the conclusion there of our section on the spiritual warfare and the weaponry, defensive things we were provided, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so while predominantly our prayers are geared towards this local church, toward the believers here, though we know other believers and in other places, and if they're likewise pursuing the truth, you can pray, I think, for them with great confidence. But praying in a general sense that God's going to bless every believer, well, you might as well just save your breath, because he's not going to listen to that one. You've got believers that are reversionists, and he's probably not going to bless them. So, D, there is a no new, well, 6:18, and you can also see Jude 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. And D, there is no New Testament precedent for addressing prayers to the Spirit. Now, I say that just to say that we don't have any precedent for it, that the Holy Spirit is apparently never the object of prayer. Not certainly in the Scripture. But if somebody prayed to the Holy Spirit, that's between them and God. I'm not going to judge that, whether God's in that or not. I mean, we've got pretty clear directives here. About how to pray, the protocol, the order, who we pray to, who we pray through, and all of that. Well, Roman numeral 5 here now, the necessary disciplines of prayer. In order to pray effectively, the believer must possess the necessary doctrine in the soul. That's if he's going to pray effectively. Now, people pray a lot. I imagine a lot of people out there, be they believers or unbelievers, they pray. I know I remember praying as a child, as an unbeliever, but it doesn't mean God was listening. But I certainly prayed. Here in John 15, 7, if you abide in me. But again, this is where the prayer promise is qualified. You have here this conditional clause, third class condition. Maybe you will abide in me, and that's Jesus' terminology for being in fellowship, remaining in him, seeking to live your life in him. And my words abide in you. That's obviously sound doctrine in the inner man. Then you can ask what you wish, and it will be done unto you, done for you. And so the idea here is that if you pray, you have to pray intelligently, and you can't pray intelligently without knowing God's will. You can't know God's will without knowing God's word. So obviously, in a very real sense, our prayer life is keyed to our knowledge of his word, the intake, application, and understanding of that word. So B, Bible doctrine in the soul enables the believer to know when to keep asking, quit asking, or simply wait. As I understand it, Matthew 7:7, God can answer a prayer in one of three ways. Yes, no, and wait. That I might answer the prayer. I intend to answer it perhaps later, but we don't know. And so praying over and over again for things that God's not honoring, that's kind of a waste of your time. But this is where, again, you have to have the sense of doctrine plus the leading of the Spirit, because how do we know when to quit praying for something or someone? Generally speaking, if they peel off of the truth and leave Bible class, they go on my Lupe list. I'm not going to pray for them much. That's just simply because I don't have the time and effort to agonize over people who are not otherwise paying the spiritual price necessary to grow up. And if they don't want to grow up, there's nothing I can do for them. I can't pray them into growing up. I can't pray them into Bible class. People know what the issues are. They've heard it enough times. Everybody knows where you're supposed to be on Wednesday, Tuesday and Wednesday at 7:30. It's not hard to figure out. So at any rate, we here ask and it will be given to you. That, again, sounds open-ended. Sounds like it's carte blanche. Seek and you will be find and knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks find, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And again, this sounds pretty much like carte blanche. You're free to do whatever you want, pray whatever you want. You just ask and God will do it. But again, this is qualified, for instance, by the passage in James, where he says sometimes your prayers aren't answered because you don't ask, for one thing. That's one thing. And secondly, your prayers aren't answered because there's a pattern of carnality in which you're praying just to consume it upon your lust. Your prayers are designed to fulfill sort of your will for God's plan, as opposed maybe to his. And so we have to be careful and just pray, recognizing that God doesn't necessarily want us to stop praying until he makes it clear to us the answer is no. Then you can quit praying about that. Now, if the answer is wait, okay, then you have to be patient. If the answer is yes, well, then that's the easiest one of the bunch. Your prayer's answered. There you go. Everybody's happy. So in that regard, the believer must be willing to accept God's response to his prayers. Now, I'm pretty sure I know better than God, but he's not so sure that I do. And so I have to be willing to accept what he does and not insist on my own way. But that's, again, the sin nature always insists on its own way. That's what it's after. It wants what it wants. And so you have to be willing to accept God's response, and that response may be one you don't want to hear. And I've had prayers answered not the way I wanted them answered. But God did answer, but I wasn't thrilled about it necessarily. So you have to be willing. Those responses include, of course, God answering the prayer, saying no to the request, or telling the believer to wait. It may be God's will, but the timing may not be right. This is another thing we pray about. For instance, if you're going to seek to encourage some believer and you want to help them and you feel like there's a verbal opportunity to do so, one of the prayers in that context is timing, that the God will set up the circumstances, that we not be like a bull in a china shop and just full speed ahead no matter what. I've made up my mind. This guy needs to hear this, and I'm going to tell him. With no regard for God's timing, what's going on, and all that. We have to take that into consideration. So D, the believer must be in fellowship to offer effective prayer. That's if you abide in me. If you're not in fellowship, you're not going to pray effectively. And a good example of that's what you see in Job. It doesn't mean you lose all your doctrine or you become a complete idiot. But you watch those guys in Job, and they'll say some dumb stuff. But it's not like they lost all their doctrine, but their mentality was wrong. They were condemning Job because they believed he was a secret sinner. And Job was making them mad because Job was justifying himself, saying, I've done nothing to bring this wrath of God on me. And that was how it looked. It was the judgment of God was on him. And so Job wanted to justify himself and condemn God. Well, that's not a good position either. So you got three or four guys out of fellowship, and Job's out of fellowship, as we know, after he cracks there in chapter 2. And so you have all this back and forth in that book, but a lot of it's just human viewpoint. Nothing's being accomplished. To assume that everything they're saying is doctrinal is, oh God, gross, to badly misread the book. It can't be. They're out of fellowship. They're going to say some dumb stuff. And their biggest thing they did at their dumb stuff was judging Job. Just concluding that he must be some kind of secret sinner because God just doesn't, it was unheard of that apparently God would do all this. So we get the value, of course, or the benefit of having the curtain pulled back there at the beginning of the book. We know it wasn't God doing this. It was Satan. It was Satan controlling the weather, Satan stirring up these people to warfare, Satan doing all the things that he did to make Job miserable. But he just couldn't kill him. That was the only thing he couldn't do, was he couldn't take his life. Well, you have to have constancy or consistency. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. This verse is very terse. And we see this in other places. It's not as though I only cited the one here, but there are other places. Pray without ceasing, praying always, praying in all circumstances. There's a lot of ways Paul kind of puts this through his epistles. But the fact is that we have to not give up on prayer. That prayer has to be a constant part of the life of the believer. And again, this you will not have that ultimate peace if you don't. That's what we just saw there. If we bring our request to know, let our request be made known to God and all that, then the peace of God, the serenity that God has, we can have, knowing we've committed it to the Father and it's in His ball. It's His ball, it's in His court. And we just have to wait and see what He does. So persistence, Luke chapter 11. And sometimes when you pray about something for a while, I don't know what you consider a while, me it's an hour or more. No, but I mean you may pray about something for days or weeks or months or maybe even years. I know I prayed about full maintenance for years, almost 20 years before anything happened. And that was fine. I just continued to pray about it and wait. And God ultimately vindicates that. But are you willing to put in your 20 years first? And most believers look at that and say, no, I want God to do it now. I want patience and I want it now. So anyway, here, persistence, Luke chapter 11. Sometimes when it's distressing and discouraging, it's easy to want to give up. But here he tells us in this parable, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. Well, I hope they did. I would think that was a rather easy supposition. And you go to him at midnight. Well, you better be really good friends to show up at your friend's house at midnight banging on the door. There better be something going on. And he says to him, and hopefully everybody here in this local church recognizes we should be able to do this with one another. This is the kind of relationship we should have if we have a need, whatever time of the day or night. Now, it may be that somebody can't meet it, but you should be free to call on people if you need help. And we all should. He comes to him at midnight, says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And I tell you that even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And what is not stated in here, but what is evident, is the guy keeps knocking, keeps pounding, keeps banging on the door until he gets what he wants. And I think in one sense, that's the way God wants his children to be with him, to have that sort of audacity sometimes. If you know you're wanting the right thing, and this guy obviously now he's trying to show hospitality. He was caught unawares. And so, and of course, somebody might say, well, your lack of planning does not constitute an emergency on my part. So, but this was apparently something unforeseen and something for which he couldn't prepare. In that sense. I mean, if somebody shows up at midnight, what are you going to do? You know, so, and hopefully most of us at least have some bread and water we could throw at them, you know, make them feel comfortable, and then say, go on back home. What are you doing here this time of night? So there you go. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you get this same teaching here, but following this deal about persistence in prayer. Luke chapter 18 also, Luke 18, 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Well, and of course, in these parables, these are all very true to life stories that generally had or were composed of elements that the reader or the hearer would say, hey, yeah, that I understand that situation right away. It's very common to human life that we have unrighteous judges. What a shock. Well, they did too. They didn't fear God and didn't respect man. And there was a widow in that city. Again, widows, orphans, and all of that, the homeless, these are considered the lower echelons of society. They were the ones most readily taken advantage of. They were the ones with the least protection. And they were the ones that could be exploited the most. And that still goes on today. I don't know how many times, you know, I haven't seen it recently, but I know from time to time I'll see on the news, new scam alert for seniors. Whatever it is they do. Again, my feeling is most of the time, if I don't recognize the phone number, I just don't answer it. And if it's something important, they'll call back. And as a matter of fact, I had that happen just yesterday or day before. A number called and said, I don't know, global something or another. And I thought, I don't know who that is. I'm not taking that call. And then I immediately click on and then click off real fast. Mm-hmm. And I figure if it's anything real important, well, that's the same number calls back like 1 minute later. Okay, so I better take it. And I did. It turned out it was my insurance company. But why they had the name Global blah, 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 I don't know what it was because my insurance company is called Freedom Health. But at any rate, probably their parent company or something. I don't know. So, again, I see that kind of stuff a lot every now and again on the news. And some new scam to help seniors steal their money. Again, I just don't answer the phone unless I have to. Give me legal protection. She was coming and saying, give me legal. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling. Now, and here's what's ironic. Of course, he has the wherewithal. He has the power. He can do this. And he just chooses not to. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God. Well, he's intellectually honest, I guess. And I don't think most people would even admit that, but he did. Nor do I respect man. Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And I just don't want to have to deal with this day to day on an ongoing basis, week after week. So let's just get it done. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so this is a parable about, of course, remaining persistent. And obviously that there's a breakdown, as there is in every parable and teaching age, a teaching aid, because God is not an unrighteous judge. But in the part of this, he plays God's, the unrighteous judge is analogous to God. But only in the parable. He's not himself unrighteous, obviously. So personal righteousness, this is necessary as manifested by unity, 1 Timothy. This is in the context there, 1 Timothy 2, of our prayers for the establishment chain of command for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And, of course, that's what we pray for. We pray for the I don't pray for them to get saved. I just pray that they will do their job in such a way as to, one, try to maintain what semblance of society and order we still have, rather than letting it be attacked on all fronts. This is one of the reasons DeSantis is so unpopular, because he's willing to stand up to the special interest groups. He's willing to stand up to the woke agenda. He's willing to stand up to the queer, transsexual agenda and all of that. And so they don't like him, as you might expect. Matter of fact, I think they're bussing in some people to protest him pretty soon. Our famous friend, Al Sharpton, he's a piece of work. Mm-hmm. And the reality is he stands up to some of this stuff and they don't like it. They want their agenda pushed on people. Again, homosexuals, lesbians, transsexuals, they can't reproduce. They can only recruit. We know how they get their people. It's not hard. Not hard to figure out. And some people stand up against this junk. Well, 1 Timothy there, 2:8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. The holy hands emphasizes the matter of personal righteousness. And the personal righteousness should be manifested in peace and unity within the group. And our prayers are not to be characterized by wrath or dissension. And matter of fact, that is one of the things that will, you know, lack of unity is going to hurt your prayer life. That's a part of all that. So orientation to one's time in history, 1 Peter. We recognize that we do not live in the first century AD. We're not in the apostolic era any longer. We live in the very latter part of the church age, where truly this verse is appropriate to us. The end of all things is near. And near doesn't mean here yet, obviously. It's not the same. But because of this, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Agape, again, the idea of putting the other person first, self-sacrifice on their behalf, whatever is needed. Because love covers a multitude of sins. So again there, we know that we live at this time in history. We know kind of what we're facing from the prophecies. We know that at the end of the church age that they're moving into Daniel's 70th week, we will not. We will be delivered from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. And so we pray, as they did at the end of the Revelation, Lord Jesus, come quickly and end all of this. Manifest, usher in your kingdom, the new age, the age to come. A world in which righteousness dwells. So while prayer should generally be private, public prayers are appropriate on certain occasions. Matthew, as a rule, our prayer life is to be between us and God. But that doesn't mean there's never a time. Obviously, if you pray over your food, you probably, hopefully you pray out loud, especially if there's somebody else there eating with you. But if you don't, that's up to you. I mean, there's no right way or wrong way to do that. At any rate, generally, it's between you and God. And this all flows out of this whole idea that you see in verse 1 of practicing your righteousness before men, living your Christian life, as it were, in order to impress people, to be noticed by them, so that they will think highly of you. So verse 6 here, 5 and 6 actually, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And so what are the men to think? They are to look at them and say, wow, look how holy and righteous they are. They're standing out here praying. This is impressive to God. No, it's not. God's not impressed at all. It may impress people who don't know any better, but God's not impressed. So Truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Whatever, when the men saw them, which is what they wanted, that's their reward. They got it. And that's it. That's all they're going to get out of it. It doesn't say anything about answering their prayers or any of that. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And again, this falls under the idea that is taught in the book of Hebrews. All things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. I think it's Phillips, if I remember right, his deal, before him to whom we will give account. And so, yeah, the believer should always know, obviously. God reads your tape. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going to think. He knows why you're thinking it. He knows everything about it. And so, obviously, that secret life you have, your Christian life, that's really between you and God at some level. God sees all that. He knows who's praying, who isn't, and all those sorts of things. Also, Matthew chapter 14, 23. And he had sent the crowds away. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And so one of the things we see is that here Jesus practiced what he preached. He said, generally, your prayer is to be between you and God, and that's where he largely kept it. Now, there are instances of him praying publicly. For instance, when he fed the 5,000 or 10 or how many ever were there, he lifted and looked his eyes up to heaven and prayed publicly over the food and blessed God for that. He went up to the mountain himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. Now, this corresponds to the event in John 6 where they were going to come and make him king. And he sent the disciples away because he didn't want them to get caught up in this. I'm not sure what they had in mind, but it would have never worked. And Jesus wasn't going to allow himself to be manipulated by crowds who really just wanted nothing more than a free lunch. People are way more than happy to come and deal with things if they get a free meal. So that's the cosmos, so for you. Also, chapter 26, verse 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And obviously he just removes himself, probably not very far, but a sufficient distance to where he felt he could pray in private. And he was pretty clearly, I think, praying out loud. But at any rate, they wouldn't hear him. And of course they didn't hear him because they'd fallen asleep. It's harder to hear when you're asleep. Very difficult. So he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was not had anything in his flesh that was just masochistic. He didn't want to be tortured or any of that. He recognized what was coming and he knew it was very distasteful. And it was going to be very painful. It was going to issue in his death. Now, he knew he would be resurrected. But again, he only knows that by faith because no one ever had been. And so there's no precedent for this in the history of man. And Jesus has to faith rest his own resurrection. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came, they found him sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and pray. And by now, of course, we know it's been a long day, and they've already been into the upper room. Judas has been sent out. There's a big dark cloud hanging over all of them. The depression is already beginning to set in on them. They're upset. And sometimes out of fear and sorrow and fatigue, it's easy to just fall asleep. And in fact, one of the things, that's one of the signs of depression, is sleeping too much. That's one of the clinical signs they look for. And some people use sleep to avoid life. I mean, not in this case, not for Peter and them, but I've known some believers, and anytime they had a problem, they go to bed. But I don't think that's really, I don't find a whole lot about that in the scriptures, about how, here's how you live your Christian life. When you're confronted with problems, sleep. But that doesn't fix the problems, obviously, or solve them. So keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he prays a second time. And he prays a third time. And he has to work through this because in his humanity, he has to get to the point where he's at total peace with this and to go ahead with all of this. And that's a challenge when you're looking at what he was looking at. Obviously, he knew about the physical part of it. The one thing he could not know was what spiritual death felt like, what that all involved, separation from God in his humanity. Obviously, the Son couldn't be separated from the Father, but in his humanity, he could. So, however, a public prayer should not include affected speech. I've heard that before. We don't get that much because we don't do a whole lot of public praying here, nor do we have a need to. But I get that people, they'd adopt a certain voice when they pray. Dear Heavenly Father. King James English, the these and thous and wherefores and therefores are excessively long. The believer should stick to the subject about which he's praying, and particularly in public prayer. If you're praying over the food, you know. I've heard stories of people, they sat down with these people that said they weren't fundies, but they were. They started praying over the food, and 5 minutes later, the food still isn't blessed while they're praying. Stick to what you're doing. Dance with the one that brought you. It's time to eat. Bless the food. Ask God to bless it and get on with it. It's not time to pray for the many, many sick, or the many, many ill, or the many, many dead, or whatever you're praying for. It's time to pray over the food, and people are sitting there waiting to eat. So prayer should include all things. That's comprehensive. It should be, we saw that just recently here in Philippians 4:6. And of course, that was part of our condition there about being anxious for nothing. The contrast between not one thing and everything. Anxiety, worry, fear, depression, all that. Not to worry about anything about that. But in every area, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then L, the Bible makes it plain that effective prayer must be predicated upon the will of God. When the believer prays in harmony with the will of God, he can be certain that his prayers will be heard and answered. 1 John. And of course, God, well, you would understand, I would hope, why God would answer prayers that were according to his will. He is the supreme person in the universe, and his will is supreme. And he knows best. So this is the confidence which we have before him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But again, we don't know his will in all things. And this is why we have that need from time to time for the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. Because we're not always on top of everything, nor do we even fully know sometimes what all the issues are. What would be best? You know, people, we're all getting older, but I don't think any of us are anxious to die, are you? I mean, I'm not. But, you know, I want to go to heaven, I mean, and all that, but I'd rather be raptured, given the choice. But the idea that we're still sitting here waiting, but we still pray about it. We don't just sit and, okay, well, we don't have to pray about anything. But we want to pray according to his will. But if I pray, dear Lord Jesus, come tonight, may not be his will. So is that prayer even heard? And the answer is no. If it's not according to his will. And again, that's the challenge, is knowing what's best, what's his will for everybody. And his will may involve a lot of suffering we wouldn't want. And we tend to shy away from that. And so we pray about things and we have to leave it with God. And no, and this is where your history with God, as you look back, generally speaking, as Paul said, when we're running the Christian life, we're not to spend a lot of time looking backwards, forgetting those things that are behind. But to remember God's deliverances and his blessings and all of that, I don't think Paul's saying forget all those either. I think that this is something we have to kind of keep on top of is, well, God has delivered me before. This test may look daunting. It may look overwhelming. I may think I just couldn't handle it if this happened. Fill in the blank. Whatever you're most scared of. If this happened, I couldn't handle it. And yet, through grace and prayer and all, you can. And we can. We can handle very difficult stuff. And it isn't necessarily fun, and the pressure of the test isn't necessarily taken away just because you pray about it. If you face the death of a loved one, that pressure is going to be there. You can pray about it, and God will grant comfort and relief and all of that, too. But you're still going to feel sadness. You're going to feel sorrow. You're going to be overwhelmed to some extent. And this is when, of course, believers should rally around anybody facing that kind of a test. And this is where I had to give high marks to the fundamentalists. Anytime there was a funeral, man, there was a line of people bringing food. This was the one area in which they really shined. Is if there was a death in the family, they would have plenty of food. That I could say for them. And that always seemed to work out. So again, we don't necessarily know what his will is, how it will work out. We would like to go through all of this with the minimal amount of suffering, right? Am I the only one or everybody else just... I just die to suffer. I live to suffer. I mean, no, I think, but we know that that's going to be a part of it. And that, of course, to get into any other mentality, like Paul talked about there at the end of Philippians, close to the end of this chapter, he talked there in Philippians 4 about this matter of people whose lifestyles appear to be nothing more than a rejection of the suffering principle. That they don't want to suffer, in fact. I'm sorry, that was at the end of chapter 3. I'm sorry, as you were, that was the wrong chapter. And this was one of his reasons for following his example and observing those who walk according to the pattern, to be joint imitators of Paul. For many walk, of whom I've told you, and now tell you, even weeping, verse 18, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And again, not theological enemies, it doesn't appear. It doesn't appear that they're theologically enemies, but that they are more practical enemies. Because the cross symbolizes the ultimate in suffering and degradation and shame. And so they're believers that don't want that in their Christian lives. But that's not really the Christian life then, is it? Because Jesus didn't get away with all of that. I mean, certainly if there was someone who never deserved to suffer, whose life should have been easy, it would be the Son of God. I mean, he's perfect. He's always in the Father's will. He doesn't have any discipline. There's no reason people to attack him. He doesn't sin. And yet, his life involved a lot of suffering. A misunderstanding, people twisting his teachings, all kinds of things. He suffered. And then in addition to that, all the more powerful sufferings of being attacked by Satan on a constant basis, I think. He would lay up off from time to time, as it says there in the beginning stages when he tempted him in the wilderness, but he would depart for a more opportune time. He'll be back, don't worry. And that's the nice thing about testing and pressure and attacks from the devil and all that. You're either headed into a test, you're headed out of a test, or you're in the middle of it. There you are. So, and we're probably most of the time thinking, please don't give me the test. Please don't give me the test. Please don't give me the test. But we have to recognize we don't know what God's will is and what's best all the time. And again, the natural tendency to shy away from suffering. Back to 1 John there. I'm sorry, I got off on that. But 1 John there, that we know if we pray anything according to his will, we know he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And in this concept text, it appears that the answers aren't no. I mean, if we're asking something according to his will, and then he hears us, and we have the request, that the answer to these prayers is yes. That you're not going to pray something according to God's will and he'll tell you no. I don't think that can happen. That would be a pretty big violation of righteousness and justice, I would think. Huge violations, I would think. So now, let's see here. Now we're ready for Roman numeral 6, the classifications of prayer. There's not a lot of things we do when we pray, but one, confession of sin, which is seen in the homo legeo work there. I've got to fix some of this. I can see that's not a full sentence. Which is seen in homo legeo. I guess it is, works, but I need a parenthesis there at the end of confess. Homo legeo means to say the same thing as, to agree, to acknowledge, or to confess. Matthew 6:12, it's used there in the context of prayer. And 1 John 1:9, you probably know by hearts, if we confess. Third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, then we know He will forgive us. But again, the confession, non-meritorious, just as your faith for salvation was non-meritorious. The Christian life continues to be non-meritorious because we don't earn or deserve what God does for us. And God's never responding because He owes us something. God's not in debt to anybody and never will be. So forgive us our debts. That essentially, while He doesn't use the word homo legeo here, how do we think He's going to do that? Well, first you have to ask Him. That's pretty clearly here in the model prayer. This is what you pray for forgiveness. Because this recognizes, number one, I've got a sin nature. It's functional. It's active. I fail. I sin. I don't fall into the deal there at 1 John if we say we have no sin nature or if we say we don't sin personally. We never adopt either of those positions. Can't afford to, in fact. Not only are they wrong, they are wrong by my experience. My experience tells me that's wrong in the Christian life. So 1 John 1:9 again, if we confess, He is faithful and righteous to forgive, or just to forgive, and to cleanse us. And of course, this is modeled in the typology of the tabernacle there with the bronze laver. It was modeled by Jesus in the upper room there in John 13 when He washed the disciples' feet. And it's seen in this matter and throughout the Mosaic ceremonial code, the washing of extremities, hands and feet. As Jesus said, there's a bath. Salvation's associated with a bath. And a bath's different than washing your hands, I hope. Should be. But washing the hands and feet, the extremities symbolize rebound throughout the ceremonial code, and then again as modeled by Jesus. What had puzzled me for a while is why there aren't more verses like 1 John 1:9 that really emphasize this. But we know there's only really one mechanic for salvation. How many verses do we need that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved? We don't need a thousand verses to prove that. But there are more than that. But I think certainly rebound, some have questioned whether you even need to rebound or not. But that becomes problematic because why did Jesus say in the model prayer you need to? That the model prayer presupposes you're rebounding. You're confessing your sins to God. Because that's the only place you can get forgiveness for them, for one thing. You can only get forgiveness from the offended party. And God is the offended party. And no one else can forgive sins because God has to be the one to do it because He's the offended party. He's the one whose rights have been violated in that sense. So forgive us our debts. And then, of course, He qualifies that. As we have also forgiven our debtors. And again, He doesn't use kathos exactly as because, and I wouldn't expect that here because the sins may be different. I mean, we don't forgive our debtors, and that's maybe one thing. It's easier to forgive sins you know you commit because you know you're guilty of them yourself, and you have to rebound them. And so when you see them in other people, what's the first response? Usually it's to get your hackles up a little bit. See what they're doing there? And God goes, yeah, I see. It's horrible, isn't it? You want to straighten them out for me? And when you're done, you might want to consider that you do the same thing. Now, God has let me know that before, too. And that's one of the things sometimes that will bother you the worst are things that you do that other people do. And you think, that's intolerable. Yeah. And, you know, you get the self-righteous thing going and all that. So the deasis here. The deasis noun here deals with prayers that are addressing some immediate or possibly even an urgent need.
These are requests or entreaties. These are what we ask of God. This includes personal requests for one's own needs or situation. We see that in Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer here in John 17, as he's ready to leave the world. This is his last night, and he knows it. Before the next evening, he'll be in the grave. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. And when you have here is an aorist active imperative. Now, we don't think that Jesus is ordering the Father around here. And sometimes these, one of the ways you can classify imperatives is that it's an imperative of entreaty or it's actually a request. You say it like it's an imperative, but you're really just asking. And Jesus, this is what he does here. Glorify me together. This is his request, his personal deesis. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now there, clearly, he can only be speaking from his deity. His humanity was not pre-existent. His humanity didn't come down out of heaven. His deity did. Again, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, but without changing, of course, his fundamental nature of God, he couldn't. The divine essence can't change. So whatever one's request about, we just saw Philippians 4:6, making your requests known to God. Let your deesis, your personal request, what you want. Now, we may be misguided sometimes, but God will work with us and straighten that out, I think, if we're willing to hear him and listen to him. But if we make our decisions, oh, well, I know everything and I can't be bothered with any of this, well, then obviously we're not going to listen very closely. In Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. The word prayers actually is request. That's our deesis word. Supplications is one of those different vocabulary words. I believe we had it in there, hiketeria. It's the only, matter of fact, this is the only time it's used here. And this has the idea of asking humbly or earnestly, but it stresses the loyalty of the one asking. That's kind of an important point about that word. Because Jesus was a loyal son, a faithful son. And he offered up both requests and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Now, we're not told when he did this. It didn't appear to be that night at the garden. I think that would have woke them up when they were falling asleep there. This idea of loud cries, that's crying out, screaming, essentially, and tears. We saw there's been occasions where Jesus wept. He wept at, say, the raising of Lazarus there. He wept as he was going into Jerusalem. But there's nothing in his earthly life that we see in the Gospels that really makes this verse, there's proof of it. But we know it's true, obviously. This is what did happen, even if it's not recorded in the Gospels. And so he offers this up to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his devotion to God, the New American Standard piety, his godliness, and all that. All right, well, we're going to stop there tonight. We will go ahead and pick up here on Sunday morning at 9:45. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.